are finding their feet. We'll begin our reading in John's Gospel, chapter 4, please. I'm hoping that the printed outline for the Bible reading will help all to follow the line of thought that we intend to take up, and that you will be able to follow where we are in our discussions together. I think I would be remiss in not expressing my appreciation to the brethren for the privilege. I can hardly thank them for the responsibility, but at least for the privilege of trying to guide the Bible reading this afternoon. John's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 21. If you hear any added noises in the PA, it's my whiskers touching the mic. John, chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, an endearing word, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is out of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now to Matthew chapter 21, that's 26. Verse 17. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread, and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death, until he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment, damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if you would judge we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Now our brother has indicated this in his prayer, that what we are discussing today involves what is the greatest privilege, in fact, perhaps I could say, the two greatest privileges that we enjoy on earth. The first is the wonderful privilege of keeping the word of the Lord Jesus and remembering him. The second is, in response to that privilege, we function publicly as priests, visible in the place where we meet, worshiping in the sanctuary in heaven. What we are discussing is entitled The Breaking of Bread or The Lord's Supper. We have come to call it a remembrance meeting, and we do remember the Lord in the meeting. We have come to call it a morning meeting because we usually meet in the morning. But I think the believers met at night, perhaps in Old Testament days, and you could as well meet on the first day of the week at night and keep the Lord's Supper. And some have called it a worship meeting. Well, there is worship that ascends to the Father at that occasion, but if you just want to call it what the Bible calls it, it is the breaking of bread, it is the Lord's Supper. It is crucial to teach regarding the breaking of bread, because the breaking of bread is one of the most visible, evident, distinctives of assembly testimony. The simplicity and style of our meeting is distinct, and the question is it distinct because it is part of our tradition, or is it distinct because we are seeking to carry out the Word of God? I don't know any other way to tell you this, except to mention things that some of our brethren would be all that excited about mentioning, but it may be a year or a little more ago that someone put on a forum on the internet, the question, could someone please give us some history of the traditions that are carried out at the breaking of bread? That was a sincere question, and I did not want to give a snap answer and be unkind, but I was not going to miss that opportunity to express what is of all truth perhaps about the dearest to me. And so I took occasion just to say, I'm not going to itemize it for you, actually. due to operator error, I no longer have a copy of what I wrote. But what I did was just took each item of our gathering. The hymns that we sing, the way the women appear, the fact that the men worship, each detail of our gathering, and simply tried to support it, to show that we do that, not because of any Victorian, Elizabethan English, or past century tradition, but because that's what we believe the Christians did in New Testament days. And so we are seeking to just establish from the Word of God the wonderful privilege that we have and the distinctive quality that the Lord intends in our gathering to break bread. Now, as to the design of Scripture that we will note in our discussion, just want to suggest that we are looking at the fact that this was instituted and its institution given to us in the Gospels. It was implemented in the book of Acts, and we observe the times that the believers gather to break bread. I'm sure our brethren will point out for us that every time you have breaking bread in the book of Acts, it is not necessarily the breaking of bread gathering that we are discussing now. It was as well on occasion a social gathering for breaking bread, for eating, and the context will distinguish that. But then when we come to the epistles, we are looking at the instruction for the breaking of bread. Now, as you observe, there is a tremendous wealth of resource material here on the platform, and some of it is residing in the seats as well, in the auditorium, so that my responsibility today is not so much to teach this, but to coordinate the teaching of our brethren on this subject, and so as evidence of that, I am concluding my introduction and asking that we follow the passages that we have read in order. If our brethren want to give us exposition on the passage, that's fine, but gathering truth from the passage, we will look at the 7 points that are on the outline. Hopefully, a young brother said to me today, said, I hope you get to that last one, because I would like to have help from that. So I do hope we will be able to get to the conclusion of the outline, not just for the sake of saying we completed an outline, but to try to give a balanced and as complete as possible handling of the subject of the breaking of bread, the great privilege of enjoying together. So I do appreciate the brethren here and warmly welcome their help and their instruction on the subject.
Perhaps the simplest way for us to understand what is worship is to understand that the word worship in our English language comes from worship. It is actually the work of the one we are worshiping that the Spirit of God brings to our minds and hearts. So we are really worshiping because of the worth of the one we worship.
So that actually worship, without trying to make this a definition, worship is our response to the worth of our God. That's why I would take it that, I should maybe clarify this. Our brethren asked that the coverage on the breaking of bread would emphasize worship. And so our responsibility given to us by the Lord is this due in remembrance of me. We remember him. And we express that remembrance, as we will notice in our consideration of the passage. But it is impossible to remember him without being overcome by his word. And therefore, our response is worship.
That is, of course, the point of linking the two together. I think every one of us realize that the reason we come together on the Lord's Day is to remember the Lord. Then, alongside of that, declaring to the whole of the universe that He died, was buried, and rose again. Heaven rejoices in that. Parts of earth rejoice in that. But hell, I'm sure, is chagrined by the very fact that He's remembered week by week. And there are only five or six of you sitting down on the Lord's Day. Just remember that. You're telling hell itself that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. The outcome of that, as Brother Mr. Oliver has just pointed out, is, of course, worship in these hearts of ours.
Worship begins as a personal thing, is that not right, Brother? And the reason you read to us in John chapter 4 is the Lord Jesus teaching corporate worship.
Yes, interesting that he has often pointed out, but it is one lone sinner of little regard as far as even Samaria is concerned. But she is a worshiper. That's his objective for her. And so it thrills me then to notice that when you come to John chapter 9, the blind man who there is given his sight and is saved, the first thing you read about that man when
it is the, what will I say, the involuntary rising up of our spirits, not as we are occupied with worship, but as we are occupied with His Word. So therefore, the other word that is used is found something like 10 times, and it carries with it the thought of a holy awe in His presence, the thought of reverence. And this is something we need to be reminded of again and again. We are in the presence of the Lord. And that's why we have had emphasized for us already. It is the Lord's death. It is the Lord's day. It is the Lord's supper. It is the Lord's blood. It is actually everything. Not just the death of Jesus. Not just the blood of Christ, although I shouldn't use just with that, but it is the death of our Lord.
Question. Who is the object of worship? The reason I'm asking or stating this is that in John 4, it's the Father seeketh us to worship Him. And some have put limitations on that and say we should worship God. We're a priesthood with God. Can we worship the Lord? Well.
Thank you so much for handing me a hot potato. I'm going to make it hot because I take it that the object of worship is the Father. The Father seeks us to worship Him. So I take it that primarily our worship is of the Father. And the subject of our worship that brings us as worshipers is the Lord Jesus Himself. I have no question that when John saw the Lord, he worshipped Him. Visions of Christ produce worship, and in our souls, visions of Christ will produce worship. And I have no problem with a believer expressing his worship to the Lord Jesus. I think that the character given to us is the Father seeks us such to worship Him. We are worshipers of God.
Our brethren, anybody who wants to differ is free to express. Are you going on something else?
No, I was just going to ask a question. When it comes to John 4, is it introducing a new dispensation that is the Father that's the Jew, whereas the old economy, it seems more God that is primarily to be worshipped? And when you go into that, this makes a dispensation.
Sorry. Thank you very much for speaking up yourself.
I was asking the question that in John chapter 4 with the introduction of the Father seeketh such to worship Him, I'm asking the question, is that more dispensational? Because when you get to the Old Economy, the Old Testament, it's always the worship of God or Jehovah, but not the Father. It seems that we're brought in now to a new relationship in the Gospel of John.
I take that to be related then to the question, so thank you for adding to it, because it seems to me that it's the Son who reveals the Father. The coming of the Son, therefore, reveals to us the Father. It also involves for us a relationship. This new life that we have fits us to be worshipers. We cannot know God apart from
eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's why it seems to me the passage on worship is in John's Gospel. Those who have eternal life come to know the Father, and those who come to know the Father are worshipers as well in his presence. So I see relationship involved, and one of the things is the characteristics of worship in this age. I think we are looking at an age whose character is different, and the Lord is setting that up for us here.
I think there is a definitive statement in Philippians chapter 3. I would go to it to answer the question that was just asked. We are told, for we worship God by the Spirit, glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And while we're saying that, I think in the minds of many of us is the fact that we address the Lord Jesus in many of our hymns of worship. Is that wrong? I don't think so. I would go very clearly to John 5 and verse 23. It says, all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Could we put something out that I don't ever hear said? There is no such thing as competition between divine persons. The Father delights that the Son is glorified. The Son delights that the Father is worshipped. So we don't have a. I don't think that's a problem, brother.
May I ask, said Mr. Oliver, are there not lessons to be learned from Matthew 2 with regard to the wise men and are come to worship him? Had not these men an objective before them, the objective of worship?
Well, let's just so we have our brethren all together on this, their objective was him.
Yeah.
And the result was they came to worship him. And their worship was expressed in the gifts they gave, perhaps no words. So we're not really limiting worship to words. It is a heart response, and it may be expressed in many ways, but it is the heart response to him. Fair enough? Yes, thank you very much, Brother.
I just wanted to say that I remember our brother Mr. Maxwell saying, as many as, I think, little words that he passed on, that in actual fact, the basic worship of the saints today from an overflowing heart is whispering into the ear of God musings concerning his Son. Now I think that that brings it down to its basic point. When we are gathered together on a Lord's Day morning, our hearts overflow with adoration and worship because of what we have learned of the Lord Jesus. God, through our Lord Jesus, of course, and we offer our worship in that way.
I hear another son saying, tell my Father, all my glory. Now, just to go back to what our brother Hull has brought us to, obviously in John chapter 4, this woman is making a defense out of the fact that her religion differs from the religion of this Jew. And the Lord Jesus says, it's not a question of whether you worship at this well or here, or whether you worship in Jerusalem. Actually, what God is interested in is not ritual worship, but spiritual worship. And in fact, the hour is coming, and now is, when worship will be different in its character. No longer the ritual of the Old Testament, no longer men repeating things by form, but what God the Father is seeking is those that worship in spirit and in truth. And for the sake of brevity, if my brethren want to contribute further on this, I take it what the Lord Jesus is meaning is that worship comes from human spirits and it is genuine in its character. The Spirit of God, as our brother read from Philippians 2, 3, the Spirit of God produces that worship, but it comes from our hearts and it is reality rather than just repetition, which we maybe should remind ourselves about practically. Maybe you don't have to do this and maybe I do. Brethren, not the form of just saying the same things and repeating our formulas. Heart response as we remember him.
You right on this, Brother David. Very happy to do that. Good.
Right. You're not suggesting that the only place we worship is at the breaking of bread.
Thank you. I wanted to follow that up with our brother Smith's remark.
Thank you.
Worship is individual. It must be individuals who are worshiping. We have been fitted to be worshipers, and we worship at any moment. Thank God, at the present moment, your heart can go up to the Lord as you think of Him in your automobile, even if you're driving on the wrong side of the road. Your heart can go up to the Lord in worship in your home, in your bed, when you wake up. But I think that John 4 is also indicating that what God has in mind is to take those individual worshipers and to bring them together in corporate worship.
In that unfolding of worship in John chapter 4, is he not teaching that there's no place of worship on earth? That the place of worship is now the sanctuary above. It's neither here nor there, Jerusalem nor Gerizim. There's a new people that will worship. It's not the Jew or the Gentile. It's a new people now in spiritual terms. And they're going to make new presentations. And the hour is coming, and now it. Things are different now. So that in ourselves, in the terms of 1 Peter chapter 2, we are priests, we have access to the sanctuary, Hebrews chapter 10. And that is personal and individual. And that, again, will come into play at the breaking of bread, what is to be distinguished from.
Good, thank you. We will come to that perhaps when we get to 1 Corinthians, but just to add to that, this viewpoint, that is seen visibly on earth, functioning in the assembly. In actuality, it's taking place in the sanctuary, but it is actually visible then. Yes.
Wouldn't you say that when a person first believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment they become a worshiper?
Amen.
Begin to think great thoughts of Him.
Never great enough.
In your question, Brother Oliver, what are the characteristics of worship in this age? I'm not exactly sure what you will tell us about this, but let me make a simple suggestion to you, to all of us. Ingredients of worship. What leads to worship? I'm not sure that I could tell you what worship is. But I think I can tell you what leads to worship. And the first necessity is faith. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. So without faith, it is impossible to please God. So you read in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 17 that when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. I take it that's a contrast. Those who doubted did not worship. Does Satan know that? He surely does. If he can cast doubts into your mind in any way, shape, or form, he'll do it. You know what it's doing? Robbing God of worship. So faith is the first ingredient. Reverence is a very important ingredient. Reverence is the awe of His holy presence. And of course, to understand that, we need to understand the greatness of our God. Giving thanks. Giving thanks is not worship. But giving thanks can lead to worship. Giving thanks is an ingredient. In everything, give thanks. So the giving of thanks shows the gratitude of a thankful heart, and that can lead on to worship. Praise. What is praise? Praise is perhaps the expression of worship. Praise on the lips is actually an expression, maybe even an audible expression, let's say, of worship. But there's another word. There's a word that we don't very often see in the scriptures, but it is there. It is the word adoration. Actually, interestingly, the word adoration is the word to kiss. Luke 7 and 45, this woman hath not ceased to kiss my feet. That was adoration. What is adoration? Adoration is when we are so taken up with Him that we actually rise above everything of earth. And as the Lord taught, and as our brethren have been saying in John 4, most interesting to me that the Lord Jesus said that they wouldn't even worship in Jerusalem. Yet that was where the first assembly met, to break bread. But they wouldn't worship in Jerusalem. Where would they worship? In the heavenly sanctuary. We don't have a sanctuary in this world. Abraham did. No, he didn't. His sons did. His children did. We don't have one. We are like Abraham. We have heavenly hopes and heavenly worship. So we worship within the sanctuary above.
What I had in mind in connection with the characteristics of worship is just to add this, that worship is spiritual in its character in this age, And therefore, I think that just needs to be underlined in the minds of all of us. I'm not going to say younger believers, of all of us, that the reason why we do not, one of the reasons why we do not major on instrumental music to contribute to worship is that we are saying worship comes from human spirits, and that's the character that God desires in this present age. Now, if you'll allow me, brethren, can we turn just to Matthew 26 and look a little bit at the institution of this? I thought, in connection with the passage, just to look at the setting in which Matthew portrays for us the baptism. Oh, my dear, the baptism. That was yesterday. The breaking of bread. The institution of the breaking of bread, of the Lord's Supper. Remarkable what a contrast Judas is to what the Lord has in mind in the breaking of bread. Here is a woman expressing her adoration. Different woman, different occasion from what you have mentioned, but she did. She broke her alabaster box of ointment, and she poured it on his feet, upon his head. She poured it on him, and it was her expression of adoration. What was Judas' expression of adoration? She's wasted it. There's something more valuable than this. Give it to the poor. Give it to me, actually, is probably what was in his mind. So I'm thinking about the factors that limit our worship.
I'm not suggesting that Judas was at this first breaking of bread.
No, I think that's one good reason for showing that he must not have been. I mean, we can follow that in the other scriptures, and maybe you can develop that now, because that's worth being clear about.
I think John, writing 60 years later, from the event, puts it in correct perspective, that Judas received the sop as part of the Passover, and at that point, he gets up and leaves the room, and John sees, as he opens the door, it was night. It was Judas going out at the close of the Passover. So there is no question, as I see it in John, that he's indicating the point at which Judas left the upper room before the feast of the breaking of bread was instituted.
And there's a very touching point in that, brother, that they were so occupied with who might betray him, when he said that one of them would betray him, they were so occupied with that, that it would have really unfitted them for that first institution of the supper. So the Lord didn't tell them that Judas was the betrayer. He could well have done that. He did not do that. He took their mind from that altogether. And Judas went out, and of course Paul tells us it was while he was being betrayed that the Lord took bread. So Judas had gone. But interesting that the Lord was so concerned about the disciples that he took that out of their minds completely, this betrayal of Judas, so that they might be occupied with that supreme subject, the breaking of bread.
There's a dispensational note in this too. Mm-hmm. The passing of the Passover, mm-hmm. the final Passover, and then the introduction of something new.
Each writer has his own reason for doing so, but different events are set next to each other
that raise the question in the minds of some then, was Judas actually there? The time word that John uses immediately solves the problem. Sorry, brother.
I was just going to mention that the three occasions when it's mentioned in the Gospels all teach us, relative to the Lord's Supper, a particular point of importance. And as has just been mentioned, if you were to notice in Matthew in the setting of the time period in which the Lord is teaching his disciples, he's showing that the Lord's Supper belongs to a different dispensation. That's Matthew, the way he's going to show it. And when you come into Mark and you read that passage, you will notice it's the consecutive order, that it is following the fulfillment of the Passover. And again, that emphasizes that it is for a different day. But when you come to Luke, the order in Luke is a moral order. It's showing that the matters between the disciples had to be settled first, and even concerning Judas. it seems clear even in Luke that Judas at that time had departed. And then came the Lord's Supper. And when you turn to the book of Corinthians where our brother read to us, we learn that the remembrance of the Lord is a responsibility of believers gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus.
Thank you. We will move to 1 Corinthians shortly. Time is going always a factor. But let me just suggest what I had in mind in the question, what factors limit worship? Actually, Judas places in his own mind a higher value on service than he does on worship. A wrong recognition of the priority, the value of worship will limit our worship. Worship is not to be relegated to a second place or a back seat. It is a primary privilege, and the breaking of bread is the meeting at which that is primarily expressed as well. Not only that, I've included what you have in the Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 5, that where there is an awareness of wrong relations between me and another brother, I have the responsibility, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, I have the responsibility to do what I possibly can to rectify that circumstance. That not resolved will limit worship. I think that scene, our brother has taken us to Luke's gospel, and the striking thing in Luke is that the next thing you have presented after the institution of the supper is, God bless them, but you wouldn't think this would ever happen, would you? They have just been brought into such touch with the sacred sublime, and they say to themselves, who's going to be the greatest? What a tragedy that those disciples were so different from us and would do a thing like that ought to humble us all.
There are actually, our brother has mentioned Matthew 5, a wrong attitude toward my brother that will hinder worship. We will be looking at 1 Corinthians 11, a failure to judge self. There are two other things that fail when we cannot worship, and that is in Hebrews chapter 13. The one is a failure to be separate. Hebrews 13 and 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And of course, what immediately follows is the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks in his name. The other principle in Hebrews 13 is the failure to bring an offering. So we're going to be looking at that, I know, but unjudged sin, a wrong attitude toward others, a failure to obey the word of God in separation, and a failure to come prepared with an offering to present.
I think we ought to then just take this one thought from Matthew 26. I hope it's obvious to all of us. But I include in the words that are in Luke 22, this thought, when the Lord said to his disciples, with desire I have desire to eat this supper with this Passover with you before I suffer. Not only, I think we can include in this, not only his desire for this final Passover for its ultimate fulfillment, but his desire that his own should be given this tender remembrance of him. How precious to the Lord as his own gather to obey his word, to remember him, to be occupied with himself.
Years ago, hearing our brother Jim Walmsley, after we had broken bread, reading one of these passages, and he said, the Lord said, this do, and this we have done. Now, I know a number of Christians that do not break bread. And you wonder how they get around the plain, simple commandment of the Lord. The Lord says, this do in remembrance of me. And regardless of what else they might do, they're failing to obey the Lord's command.
In response to your word, Brother Kimber, a man asked me yesterday, did the Lord request that we remember him in the breaking of bread? Or did he command it? We often hear, we have cliches we use. We hear brethren speak about his dying request. He never was dying, and it's not a request. Now that's not to find fault with you, dear brother. I realize we say things like that, and I've said many of them myself. But the fact is, let us remember this. Paul says, after he wrote 1 Corinthians 11, in chapter 14, he said, if any man among you seemeth to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord. It isn't a request, it's a command. But it's love that delights to obey that command.
Brother Oliver, that the remembrance of the Lord is in view of his coming again. I think even in the upper room when the Lord introduces the Lord's Supper, you'll notice how he links it with when I eat it again with you. So that the remembrance of the Lord Jesus is as Israel, rather the people of Israel carried Joseph's bones until they buried them in Canaan. It was ever with them as a reminder of the promise of deliverance. And so the remembrance of the Lord Jesus not only is giving to him the honor of what he has done, but it is giving to him the honor of what he shall do.
We have dwelt quite a bit, Brother Oliver, on why we break the bread. Could I put in two questions, but maybe I'm not in the right order here, but could I put in two questions? Who breaks the bread, and when do we break the bread? Two simple questions.
I thought that I broke the bread when it was given to me.
That's not quite the point of my question. Who is it? It's something we can't do individually. In a sense, now, on my own.
Well,
that's,
okay.
That's the point I'm making.
Okay.
I'm thinking of the baptism is individual, done once in a lifetime. This second command is congregational and is repeated. Now, what I'm asking is, who is it actually sits down to break the bread? And when do they do it?
Well, okay, if I'm following your question, it is an assembly that breaks bread. That's actually the next question. You're right in order. Okay. Can we practice the breaking of bread apart from the assembly?
No.
I'm
not answering your question.
No, that's exactly right.
No, that's the answer, but let us develop that now. Why is that the case? All right? It is entrusted to the believer, the cup of blessing which we bless, so it is a united act. The bread which we break, it is a united act by the assembly at Corinth that Paul is referring to. By an assembly in any given locality. Now,
that pattern is set in Acts chapter 2. They that gladly received his word, salvation, were baptized, submission, were added, separation, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. There's the authority. Out of that authority comes the fellowship. There's the association of sins. Out of the fellowship comes the breaking of bread, which in that place is clearly indicative of the fact that it's those in fellowship that break the bread. Therefore, you're not receiving to the breaking of bread. You receive to the fellowship, and there you have the privilege of meeting with your fellow saints, and you break the bread as an expression of fellowship.
And there's powerful evidence of that in 1 Corinthians 11, because of the seven times in 1 Corinthians, we have the expression, when ye are gathered together. And by the way, that's the only epistle that has that expression in that exact form. So you really could call 1 Corinthians the epistle of the gathering together. And of the seven times that that expression is found, four times, it's in relation to the breaking of bread. For when ye are gathered together, you would never have that apart from the fellowship of an assembly. We do not receive to the breaking of bread, no matter what we thought when we were young and sat at the back and saw letters read and thought people were received to the breaking of bread. We never receive to the breaking of bread. We receive to the fellowship of the assembly, of which the breaking of bread is a blessed privilege. So the breaking of bread is never apart from an assembly.
I'm not even sure that we have to always receive at the breaking of bread. I think there's nothing wrong with reading the letter of commendation and expressing that we are welcoming our brother here at the prayer meeting
He's commended by letter, and we're happy for him to be here, and he's welcome to participate with us.
I was just going to say, in the scriptures, we have the breaking of bread three times, don't we? After the inauguration. But we have it in Acts, linked with Jerusalem, the assembly at Jerusalem, and then in Acts 20, linked with the assembly at Troas, and then in 1 Corinthians 11, linked with the assembly at Corinth.
Again, demonstrating that the Spirit of God always links it with an established congregation. The fellowship, you've mentioned the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers, often stated, and I think you said it, that the breaking of bread is the expression of that fellowship. That's supported by 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the passage that you wanted to bring in, and that is the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship that has been produced by the blood of Christ? Is it, and the bread which we break, is it not the fellowship that is expressed in our participation? So I think that that is a sound link.
Question about when we do it is Acts chapter 20, the first day of the week.
Okay.
That is, we're not left with any option as to who breaks the bread or when they do it. We're clearly taught in Acts, in the book of the Acts, when that occurs.
I think it's worthwhile pointing out as well that both what we've talked about in terms of worship, that a priesthood is functioning, we remember the Lord, and actually there is the expression of a priesthood. That is seen visibly. That's part of our testimony. And in addition to that, we show the Lord's death. Now, our brother has brought us to that word before, but we are declaring. It is part of our testimony as we remember the Lord. So the breaking of bread is integral, an integral part of our testimony, and it can only be carried out, as the Word of God makes it very clear, whether by example or by precept, can only be carried out by an established Church of God. Would you care to just make it clear for us, brother, why it must be not just any group that gathers today and another group that gathers some other place next Sunday or whatever, not today, tomorrow or any other Sunday?
Well, I think the New Testament and the scriptures we've already emphasized make that abundantly clear, that there's nothing outside that. We faced it years ago when we did a lot of travel by ship to Malaysia, and we were 3 weeks at sea, or sometimes 6 weeks, depending which route. And the question was always raised, why can't you meet with fellow believers on board and break bread? Well, we had to look into this question and found that breaking bread was an expression of an existing fellowship. And therefore, there was no other option. And we couldn't do that.
The integral part that this statement in verse 17 of chapter 10 has to the breaking of bread seems to me to support that, brother. For we being many are one bread. There is an expression in taking from that bread, a fellowship based on the body of Christ, but it says we being many are one bread and one body because we've all partaken of that one bread. By breaking bread, we're expressing there is an entity that exists that has the character of a body.
And I would believe, brother, that verse 17 is not the idea of the body in its large aspect. I believe that this is the same truth that you have in chapter 12 and verse 27, your body of Christ. For the one loaf is actually the fellowship of an assembly. What is an assembly a part of? It's not a part of anything. It's an entity. It's unique. It is actually body of Christ. And in the one loaf upon the table, that one loaf is symbolic of the fellowship, the oneness of the company. Of course, we know it is also an emblem of the body in which the Lord Jesus suffered. But both things are here in verse 17.
I think it is significant. Among the reasons why the breaking of bread institution is given to us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not John, I take it to be this. The Lord in his teaching in John is emphasizing the coming, his coming for the church. He is emphasizing the coming of the Spirit of God, which will inaugurate this present age. He's speaking about the Spirit of God's indwelling believers. He is giving us body truth in his teaching. Interesting. the breaking of bread is not given to the body. It is given to a testimony in a given locality.
So would you say then that because of conditions in Corinth and the divisions that there were amongst them, he's emphasizing here that they've been brought into a fellowship with the Lord Jesus.
With God himself based on that blood.
So there's a unity that should be expressed in the breaking bread.
I think your message is too easy, David. Could you tell us when the breaking of bread, what does it actually refer to? Does it refer to the brother that goes over to the table and breaks the bread, or what does it refer to?
I would like
to say that I can answer any of the questions that are raised today. I can answer them correctly, but I can answer them, or I can say, Brother Norm, I heard you often teach on this.
Well, we don't believe that the man who goes forward to the table to break the loaf is taking the part that the Lord Jesus did at the institution. Why do we need anyone to take his place? He is present. No one takes his place. He is there himself in the midst. So the brother who goes forward to the table to break the loaf is doing it as a convenience to the company. The breaking of bread, although it is a collective act, it is actually personal as well. So that when I break the bread, actually the breaking of bread, I think our brother Curry will even agree with this. I think the breaking of bread is really an expression that means to partake of bread. It really means to eat it, doesn't it? It isn't the idea of an act of breaking a loaf on it. It's the breaking of bread is literally the idea of partaking.
We're talking about bread in that day that's harder. It's got to be broken to be eaten.
Mr. Allen, excuse me, that thing jumped up at me. Mr. Allen, of course, is referring to the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This bread which we break, that doesn't speak of one man going forward to break the bread. It's the bread that we break to participate in, or participate off.
The Lord Jesus, when he blessed and broke the bread, was making an official act himself. Therefore, we are not copying him. He, in himself, in that upper room, he himself was giving thanks for what the bread represented. And I think that's important to us. As our brethren has pointed out, and I just mentioned, brother, that in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, consistently, the word that used is loaf, which does represent a unity, whereas the word that's used in chapter 11 is the substance. It is the bread that he relates to his person.
And the unity that is expressed, this has been mentioned, but since you've used the word, the unity that is expressed is not the unity of the body of Christ, it is the unity of the assembly that must have body character. Would
Mr. Allen agree with the idea that when a brother steps forward to break the bread, he's actually doing it for the convenience of the saints, and it's not an official or sacerdotal act?
The actual partaking is when you put out your fingers and take the portion to yourself.
There is a love of officialism among us,
Lori. I've been asked the question, like, is it all right does the person who breaks the bread have to also take the cup, distribute the cup, the person who they say break the bread? No. There's nothing official about all of this. I think this is a prominent detail in our gathering, so I think it's wonderful that respect is shown and a reliable, well-respected man should do it. But it's not an official act. One at a time here.
20 verse 7, the disciples came together to break bread, not the disciple or one.
Thank you very
they
much.
They all came together to break bread.
Good brother, Tom.
Brother David, can you give us some help on this point? I don't know what it is in this country, but in the homeland, There are quite a number of small assemblies where the loaf is not actually broken before it is passed round.
Yeah, fine. And again, it's a matter of convenience. Rather than believers having to break the crust, they can take the white from the inside or whatever color it is. I think it's a matter of convenience, and that has nothing to do with the teaching that's involved.
So there is nothing wrong, then, with the loaf going round as it is sitting on a plate.
There's something very important here, brethren, that we need to... At a Bible reading in Lurgan, that famous place, a dear man, from what we call across the water, stood up and said something about the type, the bread being a type. I said to him, my dear brother, if you make the bread a type, then it must be a particular kind of bread, prepared in a particular way, and handled in a particular way. If you make it a type, then you're going far beyond Scripture. It is not a type. It is an emblem. And just a loaf of bread. I believe it has to be one loaf, brethren. I believe it has to be a loaf. Whatever shape it is, whatever material goes into the making of the loaf, brown flour, white flour, whatever it happens to be, you see, it is not a type, it is an emblem. And the Lord chose a very simple, common, everyday thing that was used on the tables of every family so that it wasn't something hard to procure.
Well, let me summarize to help you on this. Thanks.
Chapter 11, the breaking of bread is basically an act of obedience. Then it's an act of remembrance. Then it's an act of testimony. The point of the fellowship, you go back to chapter 10 to get the fact that it is an act of fellowship. And that's why the cup comes first in chapter 10. Because the blood is the basis of your fellowship. And then the features of the fellowship come out in the bread.
So that act of the fellowship is first of all with God and then it is with one another.
Exactly.
But now, can we just...
David, I noticed when you were reading 1 Corinthians 11, you dropped one word. You said, this is my body for you. Was there a reason for the dropping of that?
I do. You and I will talk afterwards. I should have told you that at the end of the meeting, sorry. Mr. Curry is the gentleman.
One.
This is all to keep
these things are sent to try us. One thing that we must remember about the bread and wine, the breaking of bread, simply this, that all types ended at Calvary. So that what we have are symbols, emblems, the water in baptism, the bread, the cup at the breaking of the bread, and of course the covered and uncovered heads of brethren and sisters in the assembly. These things are emblems, they're not types, because if the bread and wine were types, we would end up doing what they do in Japan. All our assemblies throughout Japan, except one, and I've been connected with that meeting, to use unleavened bread for this very reason. I have tried and tried and tried to show them that it does. It's not necessary. But they feel it is. They were taught so many years ago, and it's very difficult to get it out of their minds. But that is not necessary. There's no need for unleavened bread or leavened bread. Take whatever you wish. They're not types. They're just simply emblems.
And therefore, when we break bread, we are not speaking about the fact that the Lord's body was broken. That's your question, Brother Hall. We are saying that we share in the results of his death. And therefore, we share in the cup. As a result of that, we have fellowship with God. We share together in the bread. As a result of that, we are saying we have fellowship with one another here in this assembly.
Brother David, could you comment on two things?
The first thing in chapter 11, this do in remembrance of me. The second thing, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Are they distinct? They blend together? Are both necessary?
Oh, I think your last statement is the case, that both are necessary. I would just say this, not on your question, but let me make it clear to anyone here who sits Lord's Day after Lord's Day and observes believers breaking bread, you may respond to what they're responding to, but you have not remembered the Lord Jesus. You cannot remember the Lord Jesus apart from breaking bread. And therefore, that is His word, His heart wish, His command to all of our hearts to remember Him. How do we do that? We break bread. Is that the issue that you're looking at?
What I had in mind was that I have sat down, Paul Kember, who went to heaven a year and a half ago. Dear Paul, he took me one day to meet a group of people. Chad Kember was there too, young Chad. And these people actually go into a meeting, a loaf and a cup are on a table. As soon as they begin the meeting, a man goes forward to the table. He raises his hands over the table. He gives thanks for the bread and he passes. The same man returns to the table. He puts his hands over the cup. He gives thanks and he passes. They were all sitting there, maybe 25 people. And they said to me, "What's wrong with that?" And I said, "You're missing half of it." They said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Where's the remembrance of Him that prepares for the actual act of breaking the bread?"
Good. I follow your point then. And I think we need to point out that that is obviously the practice when you come to chapter 14. The word for bless in chapter 10, the cup of blessing which we bless, is used relative to their prayers in chapter 14. So the character of the gathering of the believers at Corinth, given to us in chapter 14, it supports just our practice. We bless, we give thanks to God, we express our appreciation, adoration, worship of the Lord Jesus, and that is all a part of what is involved until the moment comes that specifically we keep the word of the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread.
Are we not touching now on how important is the breaking of bread with regard to what our Mr. Crawford has said? And the preparation prior to the actual breaking of the bread, the passing of the emblem. Because as you know, so many, many evangelical groups, in their sincerity, they tag it on at the end of what they call a worship service. But in actual fact, 1 Corinthians here makes it central to the very life of the assembly. And what follows probably all had to do with what took place after the bread was broken on a Lord's Day evening. As we know that Paul on one occasion preached to midnight. And what, of course, governs, the principles that govern the ministry with regard to that are now found in chapters 12 to 14.
Now, brother, I appreciate all the help, and you have given excellent contributions. Just a couple of questions that are on this sheet that I would like to address. Sorry, just briefly at the end. But just the fact that there are some who are unlearned believers, and I'll just assert that that is believers who are in Christ but are not in the assembly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, they did not, nor could they, participate at the breaking of bread. Why? Because they would have violated the truth that we have already been expressing, that there is a oneness expressed as believers break bread. There is a maintenance of that body-like character that is maintained in the functioning of the assembly. To bring someone in on a, will you mind if I use the word promiscuous basis, just in occasionally out, violates what is being expressed at the breaking of bread relative to fellowship one with another in the assembly. And therefore, the breaking of bread is not given to all believers, it is given to the assembly. And it is a wonderful privilege that God desires every believer should participate in, to be in the fellowship, and to express that by breaking bread. Now, I don't want to lay down rules, but just this suggestion, I'm not going to fulfill the wish of our brother who wanted to get to the end. We have indicated in our discussion the need for preparation for worship. I know you have heard it said you begin to prepare for next Lord's Day when you finish the meeting this Lord's Day. That bears repeating. As you read the Word of God, one of the major privileges that is ours is gathering from the Word of God truth about the Lord Jesus. That's true for everyday living. And the collection of that should then be poured out as we remember Him. That will enable us in our remembrance of Him to be fresh not to go over the seven stations of the cross every Lord's Day, but bringing what I have appreciated from the Word of God that now expresses my remembrance of Him as I am going to take the bread and take from it my portion. And I would want to encourage every believer to participate at the breaking of bread. Male or female, every believer to participate at the breaking of bread. We're not finished one sec, but I have to say this and we'll come to you. I do want to emphasize that sisters worship silently, and their worship is as important in the gathering as the brethren, but the brethren is audible. And it is important that all come prepared, that all respond and are prepared in heart in the remembrance of the Lord through the Word of God and guided by the Spirit of God. No rules, no difficulty, but brethren, always participate with your brethren, conscious of their participation. The idea that I just wait till there's a quiet spot and jump up and say what I'm thinking misses a great privilege. We are working together in it. And I have been greatly helped as I've listened to my brethren. What I've enjoyed, my just amplified by what they're enjoying. It's a partnership. Now, brother, I'm sorry, I do want to hear your question. I answer this. If I haven't answered it correctly, you and I will talk together afterward. But I think it's clear in 1 Corinthians 14 that the one gathering that is described there has prayer. It has blessing. That is, I'm linking that with the remembrance of the Lord. It has as well a declaration to unbelievers. So I would use that as a foundation for a gospel service, a gospel meeting. There is the opening of the Word of God as well at that gathering. So early believers must have united all the functions of the assembly together, perhaps in one meeting. Now, I wasn't all confused, but I don't think there's any reason to say that while the believers are together on one occasion on Lord's Day, they cannot have a breaking of bread, a ministry meeting, a prayer meeting, a gospel meeting all together. Now, brethren, thank you very much. We didn't succeed in just getting to the end, but we did succeed in tapping the resources of all here. Thank you.
Our Father, we bless Thee for our time together. We thank Thee for the Holy Scriptures and for the institution of the Lord's Supper and the privilege of doing so. And we pray that Thou wilt make these things precious to us and keep us by Thy grace, Lord. Our Christian life is a piece of this. Now, Lord, undertake for us still. We give thanks for all Thy mercies to us thus far, the grace of God that we enjoy in Thy Son and the cause of His death. Give our thanks now to Him.